We've all faced moments in our life that are just so heavy and so overwhelming that it just felt like the air itself was pressing down on you. A moment where you knew what had to be done, but every part of you wanted to run the other way, right? And it is in those moments that we discover what we're really made of and what we truly care about. Today we're stepping into one of the most intense and intimate scenes in Jesus' earthly life. It's not a moment of public miracles or powerful teaching. It's a quiet, isolated, heavy time of prayer. But it reveals something profound, not just about Jesus' mission, but about his heart. Because before the cross, which we're going to look to over the next 2 weeks, before the crowds of people and the cruelty, there was a decision. And in that moment, we see love so deep that it chose suffering. So if you will open your Bibles, your apps, your handwritten manuscripts this morning with me to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be in verses 36 to 46. Let's discover what Jesus' passion for us really means. Will you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning? Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36, says this. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you. Thank you for your words. Thank you for what it reveals to us about your passion for us as your people, and how it reveals in our own hearts the areas of our life that still need to be refined to look more like Jesus. We submit ourselves to your word this morning. God, we ask that you speak through this message. Help the Holy Spirit to go forth boldly. Help me to get out of the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a little background as we head into what we just read, starting in Matthew 26, verse 17. Jesus has just shared the Passover meal with his disciples, instituting what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, which we celebrated together last week as part of our worship service. He broke the bread and shared the wine, symbolizing the new covenant in his body and blood broken and shed for us. We also see that during the meal, Jesus revealed to them that one of the disciples was going to betray him. To shock and dismay as they all breathed deeply and said, "Not me." And Judas politely excused himself from the room. Also, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. On their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus warned his disciples that they would all abandon him. And Peter, being Peter, with boldness in his heart, said, "Not me, Lord." And despite his bold claim that he would never fall away, was told that he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. Bringing us to this moment. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The place called Gethsemane is on the west slope of the Mount of Olives. It faces and overlooks all of Jerusalem. The name literally means olive press. So it may have been an olive grove with its own press to make olive oil. And we see in verse 37 that Jesus left eight of the disciples behind and only took with him the three. The inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And as he went a little further for the purpose of prayer, knowing the physical and emotional and spiritual torture that he was about to bear, Jesus began to become sorrowful and troubled. Goes on to say in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And we see him fall on his face in prayer to the Lord and cry out, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Number one in our time together in our outline is this. I want to focus on the weight of the cup. In the Old Testament, the cup of wrath or judgment is a symbol of suffering and punishment that God's enemies are to experience. An example of this is seen in Isaiah 51:17, where it says, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Or in Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." This cup was reserved for God's enemies. And God now held out for his son the cup to drink. But would God really plan this for his only son? Yes. We see in Isaiah 53 in a picture of the Messiah who is to come, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Jesus drank the cup in order to make an offering for guilt for you and for me. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that we just sang about. For all of us who have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. So as we contemplate this cup, think about it for a moment. What would it even taste like to fully drink to the last drop the cup of God's fiery wrath for every sin in thought, in attitude, in action, for your own life? Just what you've committed. And you take it a step further. Would it be Folgers good to the last drop? Would it? You wouldn't be finishing that cup. You would say, "Lord, this is too much." And this is what Jesus is experiencing. How much worse would it be to drink the cup of wrath for the sins of many people? Now picture that cup. Filled to the brim with the iniquity of us all. Of all of mankind, past, present, and future, it's staggering. And there is no wonder why Jesus was in such anguish. Martin Luther wrote about it saying this, "No man ever feared death like this man. The sin of the world, the guilt, the horror, the wrath of God, it was all before him. There is no wonder why he trembled." In verse 37, it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The reality we need to see here, church, is that this sorrow can be so heavy that Jesus is saying to Peter, James, and John, "I might become so paralyzed with sorrow and fear that I am tempted to abort the mission." He realizes that it is only through a perfect connection with the Father in prayer that this plan is going to be carried through the rest of the night. And the question we might often have thought in our lives as Christian is, well, wasn't it easy for Jesus? Like, didn't Jesus, being God, have some kind of cheat code for living the perfect life, for living in perfect submission? I mean, come on. He knew this is why he had come. But the answer is still no. We see in verse 39 that he fell on his face and prayed, begging, asking, "Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass." Jesus knew the next 18 hours and what they would hold. The physical torture. Right? We know that the word excruciating comes from the Latin and the Roman, meaning as painful as crucifixion or from the cross. So if you ever say, "I'm an excruciating pain doctor," you're not. The pain derived from crucifixion was so intense that the Romans had to create a new word for it. Not just the physical torture, but Jesus knew the abandonment he was about to face. He had already shared with his disciples that all of them would abandon him. Even calling out Peter, who said, "Nope, not me." He knew he was about to suffer the turning away from his Father. Now, none of us truly understand or get this. You may have had to cut someone off in your life before, but you've never been cut off from the perfect, true source of holiness. Martin Luther said it like this, "God forsaking God, who can understand it?" At the cross in holy love, God through Christ paid the penalty for our disobedience himself. The judge bore the judgment for the judged. And this moment, which we will celebrate in 2 weeks, is the theological and emotional center of the gospel. God the Father turning from the Son so that he could turn towards us. Tim Keller said it like this, "The Father didn't abandon the Son. God didn't just say, 'I'm done with you, Jesus.' He didn't abandon the Son in general, but because he became sin, this was not just suffering, it was substitution." And the last thing we know that Jesus knew was that he was going to be bearing the wrath of God, drinking fully from the cup that was filled by you and by me. In Gethsemane, the horror of Jesus was not just physical death, but spiritual desolation and the bearing of all sin. The cup he feared was the wrath of God. So what's the point for us? You're like, "Pastor Dan, this is great." But in the face of all of this, Jesus willingly faced and took the overwhelming burden of our sin? Is he worthy? He is. He asks, is there any other way? But not in a way like my six-year-old asks if there's any other way. See, my son will come to me and say, Dad, can I not go to bed? And I'll say, no, it's time to go to bed. And he'll throw himself on the floor and cry and scream and prove to me that it's time to go to bed. Right? And I know every parent has done this at some time or another. And when I was a youth pastor, I taught your students this. Your relationship with your parents is like a bank. And every time you go and ask, hey, Billy's having a party and his parents are going to be there and I know all the family rules. Is there any way I can go to the party? When the parent says no, how the child reacts in the moment is the most important thing. If they say, as I've tried to teach my kids, when we say no, the right response is, that's all right, Dad, I understand. And if they show me that maturity at that moment, then they're worthy that the next time they ask and it falls into the right guidelines and there's not a break from my will or our family plan, the answer would be yes. But if the answer when in the no comes is throw yourself on the floor and scream, why, God, why? Then you're proving that you're not ready. Are you all very thankful that Jesus didn't just throw himself on the dirt in the garden and say, no, I don't want to go? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Number two in your outline for our time together this morning is this, that we see the struggle of surrender. In Luke 22:44, Luke lays out this same passage, but says this, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Did you guys know this is an actual medical condition called hematidrosis? It's a medical condition of sweating blood caused by extreme physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual stress. Charles Spurgeon wrote, here we come to the edge of the mystery of Christ's sufferings. He was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The bloody sweat was a token of the intensity of his inward grief. It was so bad that we see one verse earlier that God sends an angel from heaven to strengthen him. There is something truly special happening here. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane shows his humanity and his submission to the Father's will. Our passage in Matthew is helping us to see that in one sense, the sacrifice didn't start at the cross. Jesus is already being crucified now. His hands and his feet would later be nailed, but his heart and will were already laid out and submitted to the Lord. Gethsemane is in many ways the real earthly battle that happened before Calvary. I love the way it reminded me something this week, and you're going to have to entertain me because I'm a little bit of a nerd sometimes, of something that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in the book called The Hobbit, okay? This is the prequel to the Lord of the Rings movies that you have all seen. And it's about a decision that the main character Bilbo made at this pinnacle part of the movie to be brave and walk down the tunnel into the dragon's lair. And it says this, going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterward were as nothing compared to it. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait. the moment in Gethsemane was the definitive earthly step for Jesus. Unlike this character Bilbo in the book, Jesus knew the vast suffering that awaited him. And he still chose to go. Jesus' whole life was a life of obedience, but this moment tested his heart and his mind more than any other earthly moment. You may have noticed that I keep using the word, the adjective, earthly. I make that distinction because there was an even more decisive moment in heaven, the moment that he stepped down from heaven to earth and he laid aside his glory and emptied himself in the incarnation by adding true humanity to his deity, as we see in Philippians 2:7, where it says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus took the form of a servant so that he could be the servant prophesied in that verse that we read and looked at in Isaiah. The suffering servant who would take the wrath of mankind. The first step was to come down from heaven to earth, and it started a journey of descent, and we see that Jesus is ready now. Ready to go to the lowest moment, to the excruciating depths of suffering that was facing the wrath of God on the cross for you and for me. Therefore, Jesus prayed. He didn't just try to pull himself up by the bootstraps and say, well, this is the American way. I'm just going to grit my teeth and get through it. He knew that he was only going to be able to obey with perfect connection to the Father. So he prayed in order to stay totally awake and aligned with the Father's plan and purpose. And it teaches us that we should pray that our hearts will be awakened afresh this Easter season with awe as we see what the Son has done for us, for you and for me, through salvation. He says, not my will, but yours be done. In Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is the exemplification of perfect obedience. It was about to be a struggle, and he still obeyed. Do you trust God in your struggles? Knowing that Jesus empathizes with your weakness perfectly. The third thing we see in this passage is this. It's the depth of his love. Romans 5:8 says it like this. I tried to stay out of Romans today, but I just can't. But God shows his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' passion reveals the depth of his love for the undeserving humanity. If we could just pause and reflect on how this love transforms us. Big picture, it transforms our entire lives. It takes us from death under the headship of Adam to life under the headship of Christ. But it also should be working in us and transforming not just our eternal perspective, but our lifelong perspective. The life that I've been given isn't for me anymore. It's his to use. It should be transforming my yearly perspective. And what am I going to do with the life you've given me this year, Lord? All the way down to our moment by moment decisions. Okay, God, you put me in this moment and you've given me this opportunity. I'm going to choose to do it the Jesus way rather than putting myself back on the throne. There's four truths that stand out for us in this passage, and here's the fun part. I gave you 1, 2, 3, and 4, but there's no slides for this, so you can scribble as I talk, but there's nothing specific to write down. So this is the moment you let God tell you what to write down in your thing. So it'll be great. Let's see what happens. First, I saw that the disciples continued to fail to understand the danger that awaited them that night, as we often do. The spirit was indeed willing, but the flesh was weak. So I'd like to take a look together at Matthew 24, just a couple chapters earlier, where Jesus says to them this. He says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." And I saw this thematic connection between Matthew 24 and Matthew 26 with this concept of watchfulness and preparedness. So I just wanted to explore that for a minute. There's a couple things I saw. First, Jesus warns his disciples, right? He says, stay awake. From Matthew 24, part of the Olivet Discourse, he's saying and emphasizing that there's a need for them to be spiritually alert, looking for and waiting for his return. Now, they probably didn't even understand what that meant because he had not yet departed. So he uses imagery of a thief in the night, underscoring the suddenness of Christ's coming and the need for vigilance. And then we see in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, him telling his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake. He asks Peter, James, and John to stay awake and to pray. But what do? They fall asleep many times. And their failure to watch foreshadows the unpreparedness that they had when Jesus was arrested and the actions or inactions that each of them took. Both passages stress this watchfulness. In Matthew 24, it's about being prepared for Jesus' return. In Matthew 26, about being prepared for the trials and temptations that come with following Christ. And the disciples' failure to stay awake in Gethsemane mirrors it, because just as they were unprepared for his arrest, people who do not stay awake spiritually will be unprepared for his second coming, Scripture says. We don't want to be like those who have fallen asleep. Both passages highlight the tension between our human weakness and our spiritual preparedness, that the flesh is weak, but that the spirit must remain vigilant. Meaning that our life with Christ is not just some holy parachute that we strap on, we say the prayer, and then we're good, and we get to go to heaven when we die. But it's a continual sacrifice, laying ourselves at the altar and asking him to lead, offering ourselves to him, making sure that we are spiritually in line with him so that we can obey when he gives us opportunity, so that we can be ready and active and useful as part of the body of Christ, not just some relic sitting on a shelf that was good once in the past but isn't good anymore. But we want to be an active part of what God is doing here on earth until he comes. The second truth that stands out from this passage for me was this, that Jesus was alone in his anxiety and grief. He wasn't trying to be. He tried to bring us with him. He tried to bring the disciples, but they kept falling asleep, as we often do. He invites us in to be part of the active relationship building process of walking through life in an abiding relationship with Christ. But many of us are spiritually okay with playing church once a week on Sunday and then forgetting about it the rest of the week. Now, I know it's not you because you're here and I'm not, you would never do that. But would you believe there are people who only spend time with Jesus on Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes and claim to be a follower of Christ? And there's been seasons of my life that I was that person. And I know that in this room, there's at least one of you who's that person right now, or at a certain time in your life. The third thing that I see in this passage is this: Jesus was fully human, longing for the emotional support of his friends in an hour of trouble, as we often do, right? Walking through hard things is hard. Walking through hard things alone is impossible. And so when his friends let him down, he knew where to go. Because there's no one on earth that will ever be able to fully satisfy that need. It's why the Father gave us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to indwell in us, to empower us, and to give us the ability to walk the way that he's called us to walk. And fourth, Jesus remained loyal to his Father's will. In spite of his knowledge of what he was about to endure, the agony of crucifixion, the pouring out of the cup of wrath, to be disconnected from perfect relationship with his Father, he remained faithful, as I often fail to do. Church, in his death on the cross, Jesus was to endure unthinkable separation from his Father. His death was unlike any other death, past, present, or future, heroic or otherwise. There was not mere, simple, ordinary martyrdom happening here. This was a willing and intentional self-sacrifice, and we can see this by what he says in verse 46. After falling on his face in agony, praying, "Lord, if there's some other way," in the second prayer, praying, "Okay, Lord, if I have to drink the cup, help me to do it well." When the time comes, he says to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." He said, "Get up, let's go, it's time." When we stand at the edge of Gethsemane and look into the heart of Jesus, sweating drops of blood, overwhelmed by sorrow, wrestling in prayer, we are not just witnessing history, we are witnessing the cost of our salvation. This is not some abstract theology. This is not distant religion. This is personal. Jesus didn't face the weight of the cup, the agony of separation from the Father, and the horror of the cross just to be a good example for us. He did it to rescue you and me. He did it because the wrath in that cup had your name on it. It said Daniel. And he drank every last drop so that you and I would not have to. The Son was forsaken so that I could be accepted. Is he worthy? So the innocent was condemned so that the guilty could go free. The perfect one suffered so that the broken ones could be healed. And the only proper response to that kind of love is surrender. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. So what about you? Are you still trying to save yourself? Are you still hoping your good works are going to outweigh your bad? Are you still clinging to your will and to your plan and to your control? Are you ready to lay it down? Today, Jesus is inviting you to lay it down, to receive what he already paid for in full. The struggle's already been done. The battle's already been won. The cup has already been emptied. The love has already been poured out for you and for me. And all that remains is for you to receive it. So will you come to him today? Will you turn from your sin and trust in his sacrifice and surrender your life to the one who gave everything for you? And for the rest of us in the room who have already made that decision, who've already put our faith in him, here's the question we must wrestle with. If Jesus surrendered so fully to the Father's will for us, are we willing to surrender fully to him? It's easy to say that we follow Jesus when things are calm. But what about when we're in our own Gethsemane? The moments when obedience is actually going to cost us something. Social credit, a job, a promotion, our 401k, our house, our friends. When faith requires suffering, when surrender feels scary, will we watch and pray or will we sleep? Will we trust his will or will we cling to our own? Church, the garden shows us the cost of our salvation, but it also shows us the model of our sanctification. Jesus didn't just die for us. He showed us how to live. Surrendered, watchful, and obedient. Amen? If you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you that opportunity in just a minute. We're going to pray a simple prayer. One that shows that we admit that we're a sinner, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he did what he said he was going to do, that he died on the cross and rose again for our salvation, and that we believe and proclaim that he is God and trust him with our whole life. If you're ready and willing to take that step, I offer for you to pray this prayer with me. Will you pray? With every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner. That I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That you died on a cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you, Jesus. Amen.